So just why do we follow Jesus? I think the book of Hebrews gives somewhat of an answer to that question. I know we spent a good deal of time over the last few months going through the book of Hebrews, and maybe it's been a while since we started it, so I wanted to go back and just touch base with a couple of things here. For a group that's wavering in their faith, namely the audience that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to, he begins his exhortation with some very basic things. In fact, probably, you know, one of the pillars of our faith is the nature of Christ, who he is. It's important because it represents the fact that God spoke to us. It represents the fact that it was God that spoke to us. And it represents the fact that, the fact that God spoke at all and the fact that Jesus really, by that speaking and by who he was and what he did, tells us that he is the definitive authority in religious and spiritual matters. You see, because Jesus is Lord, our allegiance and our obedience belong to him. That's where the Hebrew writer starts, and that's what we want to take a look at today. Now, I want you to think about this not only as the things that provide the foundation for our faith, but also these things are the foundation of our witness to other people. These things are the reason for the hope that you have within you. So these are things that can be discussed. These are things that you can share with people. You don't necessarily have to proof text all the time to be able to give your witness. You can just say, this is what I believe. And if they challenge you, then say, well, we can talk about it, we can study it. But I wanted you to think about this today from that standpoint. These are the reasons why you are here today in a very real sense. The first thing we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 is that God spoke through him. The writer notes that God has revealed himself in numerous ways, and we also know that one of the ways God has revealed himself is by the creation that we look around and see. Psalm 19 and verse 1 simply says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, Paul makes a very interesting statement about that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He says that God's attributes have been revealed in creation. And he very strongly says, you know, people who say otherwise, they really don't have any excuse. I think maybe what he's trying to say is they've sort of blinded themselves, you know, by the fact that this is all here and they want to find some other reason to think this is the reason that it's here. Oddly enough, one of the reasons that science developed so fully in Western civilization is because Christianity believes that God revealed an orderly universe that can be explored. God kind of invites us to explore it with him. Because he is a personal God, because we get these constant statements in the Old Testament and in the New that God is a personal God and wants us to be a part of his creation, he invites the sort of investigation that came about through science. He really wants us to learn those things and be a part of his creation with him. What we have, I think, through the New Testament is an invitation to hear God speak. Think about that. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." That's a very unusual thing for a God to say to his people, if you think about it. Now, the context in which Isaiah is saying that is a bit of an accusation. He's saying, you guys are in sin and you're having some problems here. Let's talk about this. God calls us to talk to him about it. God calls us into a discussion. And the prophets, more often than not, preface their remarks with something like, "Thus says the Lord." God speaks to his people. He bothers to condescend, to come down to humanity and say when something is wrong, or just speak to us at all. When Israel was punished, it wasn't because God never gave them the opportunity to hear his voice. We talked about this a little bit on our Wednesday night class when we've been looking at 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, really kind of sums up the problem that happened, certainly with the northern tribes of Israel. God sent prophets to them over and over and over again. He was trying to help them to see that they were doing wrong. And it simply says they would not listen. You see, the problem isn't that God doesn't speak. The problem is we don't listen. The problem is people have their hearts closed to what God is trying to say. You know, it's just remarkable to me that the God who made everything and who made us bothers to speak and communicate with his people at all. Don't you think that's really kind of remarkable? And it is very interesting, the contrast between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and certainly the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, is totally different than the gods of the nations. They would often want some sort of perverted means of pacifying them, or the pagan gods of Rome and Greece. They really didn't have any way of showing any concern for humanity. They didn't, and they didn't even have any ways of them telling them, you know, you ought to be concerned for one another. What they had was you had to do things to appease them in some way. If they got angry, if something bad went wrong, it's because, well, the gods must be angry at us. They didn't really care about us for the most part. They only cared when they needed appeasement. But God cares enough to come and talk. Now, God's speech, we are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, is affirmed by the kind of things that occur around his speaking. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, he's talking about the gospel here, it was declared by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God's speaking was affirmed in some ways that you just couldn't ignore. And, you know, just in case you weren't sure you could trust the words, God says, okay, watch this. And, you know, miracles were kind of like signposts. And you look at the ages of the Old Testament into the New, you find that when God spoke, when most of his speaking went on, it was more often than not affirmed by miracles. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, really, and they were the ones who sort of opened up the whole prophetic ministry to what we have in all the writings of the books, but it was all affirmed by different miraculous things that they did. And so people might be able to say, well, I don't like what you said, but gee, what you did was kind of, I don't know, that's pretty different, you know, pretty powerful if you look at it realistically. And, you know, those signposts come to fruition really in Jesus. When God says, when the writer says God spoke through him, it was because of all the things that he did that we have the affirmation. Yeah, you know, I may not like what Jesus said, but I don't know. Turning water to wine, walking on the water, healings, raising people from the dead. You know, maybe that just makes me want to sit up and take notice of what he said. And that's really the point, isn't it? God spoke through him and God affirmed that he was speaking by all the miracles that he performed. Well, not only does God speak through him, but we find out as the writer goes on here and as we find out in other places of the New Testament, he is God. Jesus himself is God. He was more than just another prophet. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, the Word was God. And we find out later on in that chapter of John that the Word became flesh. We know who he's talking about. But he says it in a way that maybe was a little different than we're used to hearing it. It says he was present at creation. All things were made through him. And you see, prophets or even people who claim to speak through God may speak on behalf of God in some way. But for God to come in person raises the importance of those words to another whole level. The Word became flesh. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, only he revealed God fully. And his resurrection was the crowning achievement and proof of his divinity. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, he upholds the universe. Think about that. The most important power in the universe is Jesus Christ, the one that you serve, the one that came and spoke, the one that died on a cross. He upholds the universe by his powerful word. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and following, the Apostle Paul goes through a little bit more detail in expanding on this idea. But one of the things he says there in chapter 1 verse 17 is, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you just kind of have to stop and think about that a minute. All the beauty of the nature that you see, all the universe around you. At night, when you can see the stars and when you can go out to a really dark place and see the Milky Way and see just how bright all of those stars are. And how many trillions? I'm not even sure you can number them. How many trillions of stars there are? Jesus Christ is the one who upholds all that. Think about that. All things hold together through him. You know, many people today would like to say that Christians are on the wrong side of history. That history is leading to an unchangeable end that really excludes religion and includes all kinds of changes in morality. And you know what I'm talking about. It's just all around you. People want to believe that. It's something akin to what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. In other words, whatever is old is out of date and irrelevant. And in today's news cycle, which is probably about 24 hours long, anything that happened yesterday is probably out of date. But we assert another entire historical force. And it's revealed closely in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, where in the book of Revelation we have this image of what's going on in heaven. And the writer, who probably is John the Apostle, he's seeing this vision, and what he sees is there are some scrolls in heaven. And there seems to be no one there who can open the scrolls. We find out as this goes on, the scrolls really represent history. It represents control. And nobody's there to break the seals. And he gets very upset about it until somebody in heaven says to him, you know, there's somebody here who is worthy to open the scrolls. It looks like a lamb. A lamb who was slain, who comes and opens the scrolls. And thus, history goes on. And we know, as the image is revealed to us, that he's talking about Jesus Christ. You see, Revelation 5 is telling us that Jesus Christ is in control of history. It's not going to some inevitable end without religion. It's going to inevitable end with Jesus Christ in control. And I know at times we don't feel like that's so, but you see, we assert that it is true because we're told it is true, and we know whom we have believed. We know Jesus Christ. We know what he said. We know who he was. The future, history, and the very existence of the universe, we believe, is in his hands. This is what we believe. This is what we preach and teach. This is what we live by. Because he is God, he is the power behind all that is. And the final thing that the writer of Hebrews, I think, tells us, or at least implies in all this, and that is, he has all authority. Now, the writer here is certainly doing that. He's illustrating it by telling us he's greater than all the angels, which are probably about the highest spiritual beings we can think of before we get to God. He's even higher than those angels, all right? And so in doing so, the writer is trying to say, look, Jesus stakes a claim to our allegiance. He is at God's right hand, and he's higher than the angels. Jesus says it himself, doesn't he? He makes a bold claim just before he leaves his apostles. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, that's either the bold claim of a person who's, you know, got some sort of paranoid delusion, or he's just lying, or maybe it's really true, that he really does have all authority. Paul continues that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 when he says, God has put all things under his feet. It's powerful. For the skeptics among his detractors, Jesus demonstrated powers beyond anything that they had seen. Mark chapter 2. I always kind of like this because it's a real challenge to his detractors here. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus encounters a man who is paralyzed. In fact, it's more like the man encounters Jesus. He forces himself upon Jesus. It's very interesting because Jesus is in a house that's too crowded for him to get into. So his friends go start tearing up the roof and lowering him down because he wants to look, I got to get in there. And I will do anything to get in there. So they start tearing the roof up. Now, I don't know if they were like old thatched roofs or something, but they were somehow easy to get to. You can almost see all the debris falling down around Jesus before the guy starts coming down and everybody looking up. What's going on there? Well, the very first thing Jesus says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, we might wonder several things. What's that got to do with his illness? It's got everything to do with who Jesus is and what he's doing, what his ministry is. But that is, some of the Pharisees were sitting there thinking, who gives him the right to say that? You know, because they challenge, only God can forgive sins. They're right about that. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus sets up a challenge for him. He said, okay, we'll play along with this. Let's think about it. What's easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to say this paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home? And he said, just so that you know, I have the power to forgive sins. And then he turns to the guy laying on the pallet and says, get up and go home. Now, the challenge is really a very simple one. You know, if I have the authority over these physical things, over the physical nature of the universe, and over people's illnesses, don't I also have the spiritual power to heal them of their souls? And the guy gets up and goes home. But that's the challenge. That's what he's doing there. He's trying to demonstrate to them, look, if I got one, I got the other. It's sort of the miracles affirming the word all over again. But the fact is, it is an extremely powerful, to me, kind of fun one, because it's a very logical challenge to them, but it's also a demonstration of the power of who Jesus is. Other powers attributed to God necessarily follow all this. In fact, he is demonstrating he has the power to forgive all sin. But I think we also can justifiably say here that Jesus supersedes all other authorities, no matter what they are. We live in an age when personal autonomy trumps all other things. You see, we want to believe that we, every individual, every human being, every one of us, are the arbiters of meaning, morality, and maybe even importance. You know? We kind of want to all be the next American Idol. I don't know if that's, you know, follows naturally from that, but the fact is, it's all about us. It's all about me determining meaning for myself. It's all about me affirming myself. I would say that Jesus' authority trumps even that, don't you think? If in fact he is who he says he is, and if he speaks for God, and if he is God who's speaking, maybe we ought to pay attention. In some cultures, tribal associations trump all else, okay? Whatever, you know, my family does, well, that's just what I have to do. But you see, by Jesus' deeds, by his nature, by his claims, Jesus really lassos our allegiance, and he says, no. You know, God told Israel, you shall have no other gods. You shall have nothing else that supersedes my authority. Why should we think Jesus has any less authority than that? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we do indeed endanger ourselves, do we not, when we do not give Jesus our undivided loyalty. That's a strong message to the world, but it is part of our message. Jesus needs to be listened to. Jesus is the one who leads us to life and eternal happiness. And there's kind of one final thing here that I don't want to seem like I'm just throwing this in at the last minute, but in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus provided purification for sins. We've already hinted at that because he said, my son, your sins are forgiven, to the paralytic. But you see, this is nothing less than reconciling sinful creatures to the God who created them. And it reveals once again a God not only who speaks to us, wants to dialogue with us, but wants to have fellowship with us. He's created the means to be free from the judgment that our sins have caused. This God wants us back. You know, he wants us in fellowship. Behind the demands, behind the authority, and his words stands a God who really cares. There's just got to be something compelling about all of that. I think it's the most remarkable thing of all of them. And perhaps it is the one reason why we should always give our undivided allegiance and loyalty to him. If maybe you've kind of gotten a little shaky on that this week, or you're always tempted, as I know we all are, then we want to encourage you to talk to somebody. We certainly are glad that all of you are here, because I know you're here because you want to affirm that allegiance. So let's think about that as together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.